The text that we look at this morning is Matthew 16. Look at verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great privilege to gather with the saints at any time, but certainly on the Lord's Day, time when historically the church has gathered and done so in honor of the resurrection and the new age that has begun through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of your Son and our Savior. So we consider it a great privilege to be together and to open your inerrant word and to read what we've read and consider it in some depth. It's a great privilege, and I pray you'd bless us as we do that, and that you would guide us in our thinking. The things that we can glean from this passage, the things that we can understand, are things that we can understand by your grace. You open our minds to receive them. You illuminate our minds to understand them. You give these things to us. You give us a knowledge, the truth. Otherwise, this is a closed book to us. Not because it itself is closed, but because our minds are incapable of grasping the truth of it, even though it's plain. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us and teach us and open our minds to understand the things that we have read, some very significant issues that have been debated down through the centuries. And we pray that you would give us understanding of these things, make things clear for us, and build us up in the faith. Bless us spiritually. And bless us in the material things of life as well, Lord. We pray that you would meet our needs. And you know those needs better than we do. We're living in uncertain times. We're wondering what the economy's going to do, if it's going to recover, if it's going to fail. We live in an age of political unrest abroad with many enemies and soldiers in the field. We pray for them. We pray that you'd bless our military personnel and pray that you'd protect them and give young Christian men and women abroad a good witness where they are to their fellow soldiers and to those civilians around them. Give your people a witness and make them lights in a dark place. And make that true for us as well, Lord. But we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and do so from this text that we read. And we're given the assurance of stability and security in this world. Gates of hell won't overcome the church, and that's the promise you make. And so we thank you for that and encourage us with that. But those who are suffering particular needs, we pray that you'd bless them. We pray for those who are suffering bad health. We pray that you heal them, give them healing from medical procedures that they've undergone, from afflictions that they're suffering. Those who are discouraged from just the difficulties of life, weighed down by the problems of life. Those that have strife in the home. Father, support them, encourage them, direct their thoughts to the great promises that we have, and may they, by your grace, see your hand in their life and experience your deliverance in many different ways. We give you thanks for the mercies that you show us and many that you extend to us, we don't see or perhaps are not even aware that they're taking place, but they are. We're so thankful that we're in your hand, and we give you praise for that. Now we pray, Lord, that you'd bless us as we soon turn our thoughts to this passage, and we pray that you'd bless us, that this would be an hour of learning, of edification, and worship. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. I grew up in the 1950s and 60s during the Cold War and under the menacing promise of the then Premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev. In 1956, he told a group of Western diplomats gathered in Moscow, "History is on our side. We will bury you." It was no idle threat. The Soviets had an atomic bomb. They'd gobbled up Eastern Europe, and there were many in the West who believed that history was on their side. It wasn't, of course. That enemy is gone. Others now exist. But while enemies come and go and political conflicts are always changing, there is one enemy and one conflict that stays constant. It is an enemy greater than Khrushchev, more determined than Islam. It has moved in the halls and councils of power from the beginning and is implacably opposed to God's people. Jesus described it as the gates of hell. He speaks of it in Matthew 16. It is determined to bury the church, but it will not. No enemy can ultimately prevail against God's people. That's the promise of our passage. And the hope of it, the certainty of triumph, is given in a confession that was made about Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. History is on his side. So with him on our side, we can never fail. That's the assurance we're given. The world is full of uncertainty, but this is certain. We shall prevail. Now all of this, these great promises and confessions that we refer to and will see unfold far to the north, Jesus had been in the thick of things. He had been healing the sick. He'd fed the multitude. He had been answering his critics. He needed a time of quiet and reflection with his disciples. He needed to get away from the crowds and the debates in order to teach them. So he went north, far to the north, and into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is near the border of Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon, and at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was largely a Gentile region, so a place where they could enjoy some privacy, where he wouldn't be interrupted by the crowds, and he could teach his disciples without distraction. The teaching that he gives them was of the greatest importance. And it begins with a question of the greatest importance. In verse 13, Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Nothing is more important than knowing the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? People said a lot of things. Opinions varied. Some say John the Baptist. Herod thought that. Others said he was Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. People, as you can see from the answers that were given, that the disciples had heard, people had a high opinion of Jesus. He was a great man, equally, if not greater, than the prophets. That was the consensus. Nothing much has changed over the millennia since the Lord put this question to the disciples. People still say largely the same thing about Jesus. They say good things. There are a few exceptions, but that's unusual. Most people would describe Jesus as a good man, as a good teacher, as a great moral example, perhaps the highest of all examples. Even Muslims accept him as a prophet. Very few dismiss Jesus. Most credit him with greatness. But it is a greatness that falls far short of the reality. And Jesus brings that out when he turns the question on the disciples in verse 15 and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And the emphasis in the question is on the disciples. But you, who do you say that I am? I want to know what you think. That's what's important to the Lord, not the world's opinions, the disciples' opinion. He wanted to know if they had come to an understanding of the things that he had said and what he had revealed of himself. He wanted to know if they were grounded in the truth. So he asked them. It's not enough to know what others think. It's good to know what the opinions are out there about our Lord and about the things of the Christian faith. It's good to know all of the different ideas and opinions. But what is essential is that we know the truth. Not only that we know it, but it's our conviction that we believe it, that it has become a part of us. That's what he's asking these men. If their ideas are correct, he wants to know if they understand. And that's what we need to know. Do we truly understand the things that we've been studying here or that we've heard for years? Truly understand the Word of God? Do we believe it? So he's putting the question to them. He wants to know if they have a personal conviction and understanding. So had they learned anything during the time that they had been together? Had they formed an opinion and was it correct? So he asks the question, "But who do you say that I am?" The answer came from Peter in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew that Jesus was far more than a prophet. He knew he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the one promised in the Old Testament to come to be the deliverer of Israel who would reign forever on the throne of David. That's what he's confessing here. But further, he knew that Christ's role as king was based on his relationship to God as Son. He is the eternal Son. He is the divine Son. He's no mere man. He is very God of very God. That's bound up in this confession of Peter. And the Greek text makes the point forcefully with a series of definite articles. Literally, Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one, or the living God. Four articles which lay stress on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is the only king and he is the only Son of God. Now, there are many sons of God. We're sons if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We're sons by adoption. But he's a son in a unique sense, and that's the idea here. The unique Son, the only Son. And he is the only king. It's not that there weren't other kings in Israel. There are lists of kings. Saul, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, and on down the list of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. But this is the unique king. They were all just a foreshadowing of the ultimate king. That's the idea here. He is the ultimate king and the ultimate son, the only true Son of God, the real natural Son of the living God. He is the God-man. The two go together, his deity and his humanity. And only as God and man could he do what he came to do. And what he came to do is what the angel announced at the very outset of this book, back in chapter 1 and verse 21, save his people from their sins. If he were not God, his death would have value for only one other. It would have been a perfect life and could have been a substitute for one other life. But as a man only, that's all he could do. In order for his death to have value that expanded beyond another, expanded to an innumerable multitude, in order for his death to have infinite value, it had to be the death of God-man. Not that he died in his deity, that's impossible. But the deity invested the life that he offered with infinite value, so that it was effective for his people, but certainly valued for an infinite number of people. So Peter's confession is essential. Each part of it is necessary, and it is a standard confession of faith. It is the confession of the apostles and the church. At the end of Peter's life, his understanding hadn't changed. It had certainly broadened and deepened, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 that Christ is our God and Savior. At the end of the Gospel of John, you'll remember, Thomas, who had doubted the resurrection, doubted everything. He'd given up. In chapter 20 and verse 28, he met the resurrected Christ and he declared, "My Lord and my God." In Titus 2 verse 13, Paul writes of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In Jesus' day, people had a variety of views on his identity, as men do today. There are many different Jesuses today. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of liberalism. We could go on and on. In each of these cases, and many others, Jesus is a great man. He's equal to the prophets, even to the angels with some. But that's far short of what Peter and the apostles confessed him to be. The teaching here is that he is both God and man, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That is a necessary confession of faith. Anything short of that is not Christian. There's no salvation in a confession that comes short of that. Now, if that seems like a stretch here, if that seems to be far more than one can think that Peter would understand at this point in his life, that at this point his knowledge could not have gone to that depth of understanding to know that Jesus is divine, that he is the eternal Son of God, well, it's really not unreasonable at all, considering all that he had witnessed, setting aside the glorious teaching that Peter had been hearing for some time. And you remember when the police come back in John chapter 7 from arresting Christ, they're sent out to do that, and they come back empty-handed. The priests say, "Where is he? Never has a man taught the way this man teaches." They'd never heard teaching like this. No one had ever heard teaching like this. Peter had never heard teaching like this. He'd heard that for years, but just setting that aside, considering the deeds that the Lord did, what he had seen, the miracles he'd witnessed, he had seen Jesus heal the sick, the lame, the leprous, the blind, feed the multitude with a sack lunch. He'd seen him calm storms on the sea. And though that miracle had left them all wondering in amazement, who then is this? In light of all of that, we might wonder what other conclusion he could draw from everything that he had witnessed, all that he had experienced. What else could he confess but that Jesus is the Son of God? He certainly demonstrated all of that. And yet, having said that, the fact remains that others had witnessed miracles and had not come to that conclusion. Some had experienced them personally and not even come to worship him. Many thought that he was a prophet, but no more. Some even thought that he was Beelzebub. Men today are no different. Men today can look at the natural world, which declares the glory of God, and they can say there is no God, in spite of all of the evidence. Men are by nature blind to the truth. So how is it that Peter rose above his own spiritual condition and arrived at this great confession of faith? Was it some flash of insight, some brilliant understanding on his part? Could he claim this for himself? Could he say, "Eureka"? No. The Lord explains it in his response in verse 17. As reasonable and right as such an answer might be, as correct as that would be just on the face of all the evidence that had been given, the Lord said he received this understanding by revelation. It's supernatural. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so it is with all of us. We can study and we can be diligent and we can come to some insight that we hadn't had before, and we might say, "Eureka, I found it." And we did through our diligence and study. If we don't study diligently, we won't find very much and we won't understand very much. But the bottom line is that there is no knowledge of the truth that comes to us without God first making it known to us. Peter spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth because God revealed it to him. And to underscore the sovereign grace of it all, Jesus calls Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. It is a subtle contrast to say, in effect, I am the Son of God, you are the son of a man. Just a human, unable to contribute anything worthwhile apart from God. Nevertheless, God did give him something to contribute. God did use Peter, and God would use him in the future. And Jesus states that in the next verse when he calls him by another name. Verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Simon is Peter. That's what God would make him, a Petros, which means a rock. That's a great promise, and one that's clear enough, just from reading the verse, God will change him. He will make him stable and reliable. He'll make him a Petros. He'll make him a rock. But what does the rest of the statement mean? Who or what is the rock on which Christ would build his church? That's not so clear, at least not to everyone. Interpretations vary on these words. Books have been written on them. Catholics and Protestants are divided over them. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter is the rock. That's the meaning of his name. So the conclusion is made that Jesus was referring back to him in that statement. That's not unreasonable. What is unreasonable is the added claim that Peter is the first pope and all succeeding popes continue in his authority. There's nothing in this text to support apostolic succession in the popes, in papal authority, or in papal infallibility. But some Protestants do hold a form of the view that the rock refers to Peter. One of the commentators that I use with great profit, William Hendrickson, a very sound interpreter, explained the Lord's words as a reference to Peter, in the sense that Peter was the first to make the confession and he would have a place of prominence in the church, which he did. Christ would build his church, but he would build it on the work and the witness of the apostles. And of course, Peter preached the first sermon of the church on the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, and some 3,000 people responded in faith and were saved. In that sense, Peter and the others are the rock or foundation of the church. And we have support for that interpretation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul speaks of God's household, the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That's a legitimate interpretation. It's got some support, but there are some difficulties with it. First of all, if the Lord intended to refer to Peter, why didn't he make that plain by saying, you are Peter, and on you I will build my church? He doesn't say that. Instead, he introduces a change of words that's clear in the Greek text. Peter is Petros, but the rock on which Christ promises to build his church is Petra. Those words are similar, but they're different. Prior to the New Testament, Petros meant stone, and Petra meant rock, suggesting the meaning that you are a stone, you're a pebble, but on this bedrock I will build my church. So what is the bedrock? What is the foundation that our Lord is referring to here for the church? One view is that Jesus was referring to Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the interpretation of some of the early church fathers, such as John Chrysostom. The church is founded and built up on the great confession and doctrine of the Christian faith that has its focus, that the essence of it, the heart of it, is this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think there's some support for that interpretation from the book of Matthew. At the end of Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord tells this story about the two men who built their house, one on the rock and one on the sand, and the one whose house stood was the one who had the foundation, the rock, the foundation of the Lord's teaching, of His instruction. So there's some support for that, but other early theologians like Augustine interpreted the rock as referring to Christ Himself. And that has the clear advantage of being true. Christ is the rock. That is Peter's own testimony. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, he called Christ a living stone which has been rejected by men. Now, Peter doesn't use the word Petra there, but Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock is Christ, he says. And earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says the foundation is Jesus Christ. Moses called God the rock in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. I think that's his meaning here. I think that's what the Lord was saying. He is the sure foundation. The Lord God is our foundation. The living God who is sovereign over all creation. In fact, the foundation of the church is so sound that Christ says the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He cannot be conquered, so our foundation cannot be conquered. Now that is an unusual expression, the gates of hell. It's been explained as death or the powers of death. Job speaks of the gates of death, so do the Psalms. Psalm 9, verse 13 has that expression. But here the gates have an aggressive nature about them. The gates of death have the sense of, well, that's the entrance into Sheol, that's the entrance into the netherworld. And people go into it. Death consumes them as they go into that state. This is not static. This is aggressive. At least that the sense of it. The gates won't overcome. They're aggressive in their nature. Gates were often the strong point of a city. You see that in Samson, remember. He carries the gates of Gaza. Great gates, these huge gates. He puts them on his back and carries them away to show that he's stronger than the city. So it speaks of the strength of a city, and it seems here to have a sense of representing Satan's domain, his city, so to speak. Gives a picture of the devil and his hordes charging out of the gates of hell to attack the church. Well, death or the devil, whatever, these gates represent evil powers. Powers which are strong and opposed to us. They will assault the church to the very end. This is the conflict we are in. We will always be in a conflict, but the enemy will not prevail. That's the assurance that Christ gives. The Jewish Sanhedrin and synagogue tried to stop the early church. The Roman emperors tried to crush it with bloody persecutions. Christians have been imprisoned, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake. Bibles have been destroyed, but the church has remained and continues to spread. Probably Satan's most effective assault is through the seduction of ease and materialism. So many people are carried away by a love of this world. But even then, God keeps a remnant. The reformer Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, had a confrontation with the bloodthirsty Duke of Guise, who was trying to destroy the Protestant church in France. And Beza had a strong connection with them, as did Calvin did, because both of them were Frenchmen. had left France under duress because of the hostility of the church there to the Reformation, and they had settled in Geneva. And Beza continued to seek to minister to the church in France, and on one occasion he had a confrontation with this powerful duke, and he warned him that he could persecute the church and he could strike it, but remember, he said, the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer. Men have tried to crush it. Satan has tried to bury it. But the church will stand to the end of time. That's the promise Jesus gives. But the church is not only given protection, it's given authority to act. It is equipped with keys. That's what Jesus says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom. What are those? Some interesting phrases in this passage. On this rock, the gates of hell, the keys of the kingdom. All of them raise questions as to the meaning of the phrase, and this is another text that does that and has divided interpreters significantly. The Roman Catholic Church interprets this as the authority of excommunication. It teaches that there is no salvation outside of the church, and it can put people out of the church. That means excommunication cuts off people from the body of Christ. It excludes them from life. It excludes them from salvation and consigns them to hell. The Pope and priests have that kind of authority. The seal of the papacy has two keys. You can unlock or lock heaven, unlock or lock hell. Now, if that's the meaning, then the Lord was giving Peter the authority to determine who would go to heaven and who would not. That's awesome authority for a fallible man to possess. And if you know the history of the papacy, then you know how fallible men can be. Alexander VI, Julius II, Leo X, the Renaissance popes who are infamous for their immorality and secularism. Now, the list could go on. That gives us a difficulty just to consider who man is and the kind of authority that Christ would be giving if that were the case, but it also contradicts Scripture. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus said, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Not the Pope, or not Peter, or any apostle. In Revelation 1:18, Christ says that he has the keys of death and Hades. Not someone else, Jesus has it. It's also in conflict with the doctrines of election and predestination and the providence of God. It is God who directs man, not man who directs God. And that's indicated here in the text. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, shall have already previously been determined in heaven. Peter's actions wouldn't decide heaven's reception of souls or its response in any way. His actions would reflect the decree of heaven. He and the church would have the authority to carry out God's will. That's what the Lord is saying. But we need to be a little more specific than that. What does that mean? How does the church carry out his will? What is he referring to in a more specific way? Many Protestants have understood that to be a reference to evangelism. That's the interpretation that's found in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example. Binding or loosing souls through the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's certainly part of it, I would say, but it's been pointed out, you can see this just by looking at the text, that Jesus doesn't say whoever you bind or loose, but whatever you bind or loose on earth. He's speaking of binding and loosing things, not people. Not people directly, maybe indirectly, but it's things that he's speaking of. The words binding and loosing were rabbinical expressions for legislating rules of conduct. Binding forbids, loosing permits, and they did that by their teaching. I think that's the idea here, and I think we have an example of what the Lord means in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, where Jesus condemns the teachers of the law for taking away the key of knowledge and hindering people from entering the kingdom. The key is instruction. It's opening up the Word of God. It's giving the truth of God. Peter and the church were given authority to teach and make known God's truth and God's will, which includes, certainly, giving the gospel. They would teach what was already true, what heaven had already determined, what was right and what is God's will, and they would do that in a variety of ways. They would do that in church discipline. In fact, that expression is used later on in chapter 18, verse 18. So, this isn't about special powers or priestcraft. It's about revealing. It's about loosing God's word and doing God's will. In this way, people like Peter would be used by Christ to build the church, to add stones to the structure and make them straight and strong and fit for the trials of life and bring about correction and establish God's will in the world. What God has determined to do, He will do through His people and do through His chosen leaders like Peter and the other apostles. The Lord then ends His instruction with a warning not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. In other words, they were to bind that truth until the time was right to loose it. They did that on the day of Pentecost, and since then the truth of the gospel has gone throughout the world from generation to generation. Christ is building His church. And the good news that we have here for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ is we are safe within that church. We are safe within the hand of God. The Lord develops that so magnificently in John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd and He holds His sheep. What a shepherd. He holds the flock in His hand. And God the Father holds the hand of the Son. We are that secure. We are unshakable. As David wrote in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. No one and nothing can shake or bring down God's work or snatch His people away. We are founded firmly on the rock of Christ. There's a picture of that, an example of that, at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea from where Jesus was teaching. It's one of the most familiar landmarks in the world, the Rock of Gibraltar. The ancients called it one of the Pillars of Hercules. Imagine building a house on the top of that. Would you worry about the waves below as they broke against the rock? Would you worry about a storm that caused those waves to crash and think, well, maybe they're going to bring this rock down? Of course not. Well, that's our foundation. That's Christ, who is the Son of the living God, the God who is real and active in the world. No one can stand against Him. God is sovereign and His people are secure. History is on His side because He is the author of history, the governor of history, and He will bring it to His conclusion, which will be triumphant for His people. Well, are you one of them? Are you one of God's people? Have you come to Christ? Do you have faith in Him? That's how you come to Christ. It's by believing. It's by trusting in Him. Believing that He is what Peter said He is, the Son of God. The Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. So by trusting in Him, you become His. You become one of His sheep in His hand. May God help you to do that if you've not. Look to Christ, believe in Him, and all who have, rejoice. You are secure. You are founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cannot be shaken. We have a great foundation. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise that we do have that hope, a certain hope of dwelling on high with thee, and we have it because of what Christ has done for us, and the assurance that we are secure in him, that he's our foundation. We thank you for that. It's all of your grace, your gift to us. We thank you for him and for your grace and for the salvation that's ours. In Christ's name, amen.